Well, thank you for your faithfulness in being here tonight. It's great to have you here. And I have to warn you, this is the first time that I've given this presentation. In fact, it was prepared for a conference which was to be held in April and didn't happen because of the virus. Now, I hope not to overburden you with too much scientific detail. Everything, of course, will be based on the scriptures, but I will show you enough for you to realise and have a perspective on this issue of climate change. Up until the time the pandemic came, focus was on this issue, and it was obviously going to be a big issue politically this year. Of course, the pandemic took over, and since that, of course, we've had other things that have taken centre stage. But you will find that as things ramp up, this issue of climate change will surface from time to time. And we really need to have a perspective on it. What do the scriptures say? And what does the science really say about this issue? So, the topic is the only catastrophic climate change event. Of course, I'm referring to the flood. And we begin where we should begin, with the authority of Scripture. We must always start with God's Word as our absolute supreme authority in everything, every detail. The reason is God has always existed. He's always been an eyewitness to everything that has happened. He created everything, and he knows everything has been orchestrated according to his plans and purposes. And we know that he cannot lie. If God told a lie, then we're in trouble. All our faith is in vain. Who can we trust? So if God is the one who knows everything, who never makes mistakes and never tells lies, then what he tells us in his word must be true. And therefore, because we are finite, fallible human beings, we don't know everything. We need a source of information outside ourselves, someone who we can trust. We know also that as the Creator, that God is sovereign in all things. And so when it comes to the future, he has the future in his hands, just as he has the present in his hands as well. And we need to remind ourselves that God has communicated reliably to us in his word. As Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will fail. Every little detail is there for our instruction. Now, of course, it's not an exhaustive revelation. As we often say to people, if God told us every detail, we'll have too big a book to carry around with us, and we'd never be able to read it all, because there's so much infinitely more to know. And God has told us in his word about the true history of the earth, including about the cataclysmic global flood judgment. However, we need to be reminded, and it's relevant to the day in which we live, God has already warned us that there will be scoffers who will deliberately ignore the fact of the global cataclysmic flood and also the evidence for that flood. And these scoffers have been with us for the last 200 years. And many in the church haven't recognised that these scoffers are in our midst. And they are driving the agenda, the scientific agenda today. God warned us through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say the rationale of their behaviour is what they say and believe. And this is what it is. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Peter goes on, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Notice they deliberately. I like the King James. It says they are willfully ignorant. It's a deliberate choice. It's not that the evidence isn't there, it's they have determined to reject the evidence and ignore it. And what is the evidence? That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, referring to Genesis chapter 1. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, referring to the flood. So they are deliberately going to ignore the evidence of creation, the evidence for the flood, and they will scoff at the second coming. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the way, God said he'd never send another flood. The next time it's going to be judgment by fire. So what is the secular worldview that permeates the media, the education system, the culture in which we live? This is the worldview that dominates people's thinking. The scientists that make the predictions about future climate are governed by this worldview. And this worldview says only natural processes. All things continue as they were, they say. Slow and gradual. Only natural processes, God wasn't involved, can be invoked to explain the formation of the Earth's rock layers and the operation of its climate. And these processes have only occurred at today's slow and gradual rates. Okay? Everything has continued as it was from the beginning. From the beginning, they say, slow and gradual. What we see today is exactly the rates of processes that have occurred in the past. And so, of course, it takes a long time for rivers to erode the landscape today. And so they would say, you know, if it takes 100 years to form a foot of sand in a layer, then when you see a layer of sand hundreds of feet thick turned to stone, sandstone, then that must have taken millions of years. That's where they got the millions of years from. Well before the discovery of radioactive decay. And so they say there never could have been a global flood cataclysm as described in the Bible. And by the way, there's a bit of irony here. Even just today there was a scientific paper came out about flooding on Mars. You realise there's canyons on Mars that rival the Grand Canyon, and they were produced in a global cataclysmic flood on Mars where there's no water today. But on a planet called Earth, which is still 70% covered in water, they say there never could have been a global cataclysmic flood, even though there's the same evidence here on the Earth. You see what I mean about being willingly ignorant? Deliberately rejecting the evidence. And so, because they believe that, they say that the Earth's geologic record, the rock layers, can be used to infer what the Earth's climate was like back through all those millions of years. And if we know what it's like being like in the past, we can project that into the future and therefore predict the future climate. So notice that it's all based on this belief of millions of years. Slow and gradual processes. Rejection of the scriptural record of creation and the flood. And you need to keep that in mind every time you see on your television screens any scientists making pronouncements about climate change. What is the biblical worldview? God used supernatural processes to instantly create the earth, just like Jesus used supernatural processes to instantly turn water into wine and to raise people from the dead. And the earth, when it was created by God, we're told it was covered in water. The secular scientists say, no, it was a hot molten blob and then it cooled. No, they're wrong because they weren't there, God was. And he tells us that it was covered in water. It was cool. And the scriptural chronological details tells us that that was only about 6,000 years ago. Why is that important? Well, Adam was created on day 6. The earth was created on day 1. So Adam was only 5 days younger than the earth. And then we have the genealogical record up to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' family history had to be established so that he could be the second Adam, the last Adam, descendant of the first Adam, so he could reverse what the first Adam had done by dying on the cross. That family history matters. That history is the foundation for the gospel. And so that's why those details are important. And then in our biblical worldview, God judged the whole earth and all life on it with the destructive, year-long global cataclysmic flood. And it was because of man's sin and the world being full of violence. There were two aspects. God said to Noah, the world is full of violence, and I'm going to wipe everything out. So, if that is true, in our biblical worldview, at least some of the Earth's rock layers, the geologic record, must be interpreted as due to that year-long global flood cataclysm. It was only a year long, and it was only thousands of years ago. And at that time, all life perished, and the Earth was totally devastated, totally renovated. Every taint of man's sin was removed by being totally covered in water. As a consequence, the Earth's climate was totally disrupted and changed by the year-long flood, global flood cataclysm. And that was only thousands of years ago, not millions. And in the last few thousand years since the flood, the Earth's climate has been recovering just as the Earth has been recovering from the flood. It's still recovering, by the way. So let's go back to the scriptures again, Genesis 6:13, to remind ourselves. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, not some, all. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth, them with the earth. Notice that? Many commentators ignore or gloss over the fact that God said he was going to destroy the earth. Not just man, not just the animals, but the earth itself. And we read in Genesis 7, 11 and 12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, see the chronological details are there for us, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, see the details matter to God. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We go on in verse 17. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Notice? Notice the emphasis there? Not some, all. The waters prevailed above the mountains and covered them by 15 cubits. That's the cubit. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, notice that, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils the breath of life died, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. Birds. Remember that. The whole earth, the Bible says, was just devastated by being globally and totally covered by water. All air-breathing, land-dwelling life perished except for those preserved on the ark. As I said on Sunday morning, God brought the animals to Noah, and Noah took them aboard. God shut the door. Now, since this was a watery cataclysm, marine life was also affected. Noah didn't have to take marine animals onto the ark. Why? Because they could survive. Some could survive in the flood waters. The waters was their home. See, even all the birds perished, except for those on the ark. Think about it. Why did God keep on repeating about the birds? They're the most mentioned creature in the flood account. Why? If it were only a local flood, the birds would not have to have been preserved on the ark, because they could simply have flown away and migrated to a non-flooded area. See how God is very careful to give us the details, so there is no excuse for being willfully ignorant of the details. After all, a local flood doesn't cover all the high mountains under the whole of heaven. Yet you'll find so many commentators and Christian leaders who want to tell you that that was a local flood. The global flood totally destroyed all the pre-flood world, and it would also have resulted in the destruction of the pre-flood climate. And during the global flood cataclysm, the Earth's climate would have been totally disrupted and out of balance. All the control systems would have been helter-skelter, and thus everything would have been chaotic. But as the global flood ended, the Earth's climate had to gradually settle down again to support life that was re-establishing itself around the globe, for plants to flourish again, for the animals when they came off the ark to have food and to have air to breathe and a stable climate. However, because things just don't go back to normal with a flick of the fingers, it takes a while for things to settle down, there would still have been minor fluctuations of the climate within limits as the Earth's climate control systems gradually adjusted. Okay, that's a lot. Now I want to illustrate some of this. But first of all, I want to ask the question, what's the geologic evidence for the flood? Very briefly, because I've talked about this on a previous occasion. First of all, we'd expect to find marine fossils buried on the continents. You realise that? And we do. In fact, we don't find marine fossils buried in the oceans. The marine creatures lived in the oceans. You'd expect them to be buried down there, but they're not. They're buried up on the continents. How did the marine creatures get up to be onto the continents to get buried unless they were brought up here? And we'd expect to find lots of rapidly buried and fossilised animals and plants. Because after all life was devastated by this sudden cataclysm, watery cataclysm, so they would be swept away, perish, and be buried in all the sand and mud that was picked up by those waters. And we'd expect to find rock layers rapidly deposited by water containing these fossils and covering the continents. And that's exactly what we find. And the whole sequence of rock layers with the fossils would have been rapidly deposited. As we often like to sum up, we'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find on every continent. In fact, underneath our feet tonight, we have limestone with marine fossils. All of those, you drive around the 275 loop, and you go through those road cuts, and all the hard layers are limestone, and they're jam-packed full of marine fossils. But we're 500 miles from the coast, and 900 feet above sea level. How did these marine creatures get up here to be buried here? Only if the ocean waters picked them up from their habitats and brought them up onto the continents and buried them. And rapidly buried and preserved fossils. Fish eating fish. I mean, a fish didn't get time to finish his breakfast before he was buried and fossilised. Jellyfish, soft creatures like jellyfish, wasps, and an ichthyosaur, a marine reptile 6 feet long, fossilised, giving birth to a baby. I mean, those things indicate that the catastrophe was rapid and animals were destroyed and buried rapidly. Rock layers, the sandstone at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the equivalent layers that can be traced not only right across North America and up into Greenland, it can be traced right across Northern Africa, through the Middle East, and since I put this up, we can trace it to South America and across Europe as well. I mean, this one rock layer, that's not some local slow and gradual event. How do you get rock layers with marine fossils spread right across continents? Or, for example, this limestone halfway up the Grand Canyon. We find the equivalence of this limestone in England and Ireland and across Europe as far as the Himalayas, across three continents. Or the chalk layers, everyone's familiar with the White Cliffs of Dover, of the English Channel coast. The same chalk beds can be found in Israel. In fact, at the bottom of that cliff is a dry brook from which a shepherd boy picked up 5 smooth stones to go and slay a giant. The same chalk beds are found in the Midwestern United States and also in southern Western Australia. And the whole rock layer sequence that we see here in the walls of the Grand Canyon, with fossils in them, was all deposited rapidly. Now, that's a whole hour's presentation on its own, but just to show you that there's abundant evidence that the flood really did occur. So what about this issue of climate change? I want to deal with three aspects tonight. Three questions. What was the world and its climate like before the flood? People often ask me that, and there's clues in Scripture. I want to unpack that. Then what happened to the earth's climate during the flood? And finally, what happened to the earth's climate after the flood ended and as the earth recovered? Well, before the flood. First of all, what does the Bible tell us? That's our starting point. It always must be, what does the Bible say? And we get clues in the Bible. And then we'll also briefly touch on what the fossils tell us. So we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that on the third day of creation, God said that the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, or land, dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. What can we infer from that scripture? By the way, we cannot be dogmatic unless the scriptures specifically spell out details. But there's enough clues here to suggest that there may well have been, if the waters were gathered together in one place, the land may well have been in one place. And so there may have been a single supercontinent before the flood. Now that makes a lot of sense, because it would be far easier for God to bring the animals to Noah if they all lived on the one continent and could migrate to go on the ark. And the geological evidence confirms that there was originally a supercontinent. Next, Genesis chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. And God said on the fourth day of creation, speaking of the sun, moon and stars that he just created, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let there be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Notice an important detail there. Genesis 1:14 specifically says that God created the sun, moon and stars to mark seasons. So that means there had to be seasons in the pre-flood world. Otherwise, what would the heavenly bodies be doing if they weren't marking the seasons? Now, of course, those seasons would likely have been different to today's seasons for reasons we'll go into in a moment. But there would have been likely still have been some regular cycles of water, wetter periods and drier periods, fruiting season, growing season, plants coming into fruit at different times through the year to provide food for man and the animals, and in different regions at different elevations on the pre-flood supercontinent. So there would definitely be some form of seasons. And by the way, people often ask me, do the trees that we find fossilized have tree rings? Yes, they did. Trees buried in the fossil record have rings. So they had growth rings. And so that also tells us that there were seasons in the pre-flood world. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 tell us, when there was no bush of the field was yet there in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, what's the context here? Because people say to me, oh, did it rain before the flood? This, and they often use this as a proof text. What is the context? Genesis 2 verse 5 is only referring to before God created man on day 6. Didn't it say yet there hadn't been a man to till the ground? So there hadn't been any rain until after Adam was created. Instead, we read that God used a mist, the Hebrew word is ed, to water the whole land. And being a well-watered land, therefore, it supported luxuriant vegetation. Of course, this required a likely warm, humid environment to generate fog. You've got to have moisture being evaporated to generate fog or mist, and it would vary according to temperature and evaporation changes due to, the technical term is diurnal, but it means day-night fluctuations. I mean, this morning we woke up to a bit of fog because of the temperature fluctuation and the moisture in the air, and so you can work out some of the scientific details of what it must have been like, therefore, at the time, at this time in the pre-flood world. With normal evaporation at work, clouds would also form. Okay? Clouds would also form, and where you have clouds, there'll ultimately be rain somewhere else. May not be in Garden of Eden at that time, but certainly rain somewhere else. So there was rain before the flood. There's no question about that. And then we get another detail, Genesis 2 verses 8 and 10. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now I often say to people, I can work out the geography of the Garden of Eden based on that text. Why? Well, a river flowed out of Eden, sourced from a fountain or a spring, then it divided into four rivers. Water flows downhill under gravity, unless it did something differently previously. And if water flowed out of Eden, it means that Eden must have been at a higher elevation than all the surrounding lands. See how easy it is to pick up clues from the scriptures? By simple details like that. But how high an elevation? Okay, there was a river, but there was also a mist. So we've got some clues there. Well, in Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20, we're told, and the waters prevailed, speaking of the flood waters, but speaking about the pre-flood mountains, the waters prevailed so mightily on earth, and all the high mountains of the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Well, how high were they? Genesis 19 says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly in the New King James, that was the ESV, all the high hills. Ah, the King James refers to them as hills, not mountains, but then also refers to mountains in verse 20. So what's the Hebrew telling us here? Well, the Hebrew word used here in Genesis 7, 19 and 20 is the word ha, and means a hill, a range of hills, or a mountain. So it doesn't necessarily mean Mount Everest. It could mean Mount Adams in Cincinnati, because it's a hill. And so the King James and New King James use both meanings, although the hills in verse 19 are described as high or elevated. So if that's what the hills were that were covered by the flood waters and then eroded away, then those must have been the pre-flood elevated areas. Now, Eden may well have been at the highest elevation in the pre-flood world, since the garden God prepared for man was his focus. He put man in the Garden of Eden, that was going to be his focus. He walked with man in the garden. It was a special place to God, why he put, and he planted it especially for man. And we should contrast that to, we're told repeatedly in the scriptures about Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Why is Mount Zion special to God? Because that was the focus of where Jesus would come, where Jesus would die in Jerusalem, where he'd be buried and rise again, and yet Mount Zion isn't a high mountain like the Himalayas. Anyone who's been to Israel knows that Mount Zion, yes, Jerusalem is up there in the Judean mountains, but by US standards, they're just foothills. They're not very high at all. And so, if Eden was a high elevation, it was a focus, it doesn't mean that Eden was at that high. Now, when it comes to the mist or the fog to be generated across Eden, it requires a combination of the right day and night temperature changes and the right elevation. If it was too high an elevation, Eden would have been perpetually up in the clouds or above clouds without a mist or a fog to water the ground. you've got to have a specific elevation for there to be a mist rather than shrouded in clouds or even above the clouds. So when the temperature also cooled in Eden at night to the dew point, that's the temperature at which the dew forms when the moisture drops out of the ground, mist or fog would form. So if Eden was the highest point on the earth, then lower elevations would be expected to not have dew unless Eden were cooler than the dew point. Okay, where's this leading? If the dew point temperature was too much higher near the coast compared to Eden, it would be so cold in Eden that clothes would need to be worn. But before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed, so it was a comfortable temperature for them. God had provided a comfortable temperature. So the optimum conditions, putting all those details together, and I've tried to summarise the scientific details there, the optimum conditions for also watering the adjacent lowlands would be for Eden only about 2,000 feet in elevation above sea level. Not very high at all. You might say, well, is that a problem? No. A not so high elevation for the highest land in the pre-flood world also means less flood water was required to cover all the pre-flood hills and mountains. So the pre-flood mountains were likely very much lower than today's very high mountains. What about the idea of a warm greenhouse prior to the flood? Well, before the fall, it was warm enough in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve not to need clothes. But after the fall, when they were put out of the garden, they wore clothes then. But we don't know if the climate was changed also when God cursed the ground. But what we do know, Adam had to work by the sweat of his brow. Work required toil and it required sweat. And if Eden at around 2,000 feet above sea level was the highest land on the pre-flood supercontinent, then global weather conditions would have been calmer and potentially warm. Part of the problem today is the mountains, for example, the Andes and the Rockies, produce rain shadows. All the rain falls in the mountains and the air goes dry over the other side and you have deserts. And so high mountains change the climate. If you want to have an equitable climate, you've got to have low mountains. So a general warm greenhouse earth may have been possible before the flood, but I emphasize we can't be dogmatic. What about volcanoes and earthquakes? People sometimes ask that question. Well, the Bible is silent on those questions. So we have to infer but not be dogmatic. We know, for example, though, that God created a very good world. Okay, we're told that repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1. It was very good. It was good. He was satisfied with it. And there was no death or suffering of living souls, nephesh-bearing creatures, animals, and man, at that point. So, since volcanic eruptions and earthquakes are destructive and cause suffering and death, they would not have been present before the fall. They wouldn't have been present in Eden. However, after God cursed the ground, some minor volcanic and earth movements, tectonic activity, may have eventually started and then increased significantly toward the onset of the flood. And there's evidence of that in the geologic record. But again, we can't be dogmatic about that. Well, another issue. Genesis 1:20 says, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures," God said, "and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures. This is day 5. "And every living creature that moves, which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every bird according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good." Everything God did in abundance. There were swarms of animals and plants and creatures. Well, we can infer then from the scriptures that we should find abundant fossils of marine creatures in the rock record because they were meant to swarm in the waters. And of course we do find such swarms. Fossils of marine creatures in abundance. Just stop in the, on the freeways around here and you'll see them in abundance buried in the limestones. But Genesis 7 verse 21-23 said, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. So if that occurred, sun destruction came upon biological communities that lived in the pre-flood world. So we would expect to infer from the scriptures and find that creatures lived in ecosystems that were buried in the, by the flood in the rock record. And that's exactly what we find, buried in the rock record. Ecosystems of pre-flood creatures buried together. So, summing all that before the flood, what does the Bible tell us? There was a supercontinent, there were seasons, but there was may have been a generally warm and greenhouse, generally warm greenhouse globally. The land was watered by mists and gentle rain. So the land supported luxuriant vegetation. The topography may not have been as rugged as today's topography, but gentle, and elevations generally very low and modest. There were likely no volcanoes or earthquakes, at least initially, in God's very good world, but some may have started in the prelude to the flood. There was also an abundance of marine creatures. And whole ecosystems existed. Well, what can we add to that by from the fossils? What do the fossils tell us? Because we're looking through a dark glassly, so we have to be careful here, but it has been estimated that 95% of the fossil record by volume and number consists of shallow water marine invertebrates such as trilobites, corals and clams. 95% of the fossil record. Now, in the less than 5% are all the plants that got buried to form the coal, C-O-A-L. You know, that black stuff that they dig up, still dig it up to burn, to make electricity, coal. That's all fossil plant material, and there's trillions of tons of that. And the fish fossils are in the less than 1% of all the vertebrates. And the dinosaurs are only a fraction of those fossils. And yet they make such a noise about the dinosaurs. There's so few of them. And so what do we find in the fossil record? Here's examples of these shallow water marine invertebrates. Trilobites, corals, clams like brachiopods, crinoids, sea lilies, bryozoans, lace corals. We find swarms. We find such an overwhelming number, trillions and trillions, countless trillions of these shallow water marine creatures buried, that it must have required sufficient shallow seafloor areas for their habitat. Today's seafloor, shallow seafloor, is sparse and less by comparison. You wouldn't fit the same number of creatures all living at the same time on today's shallow ocean floor. Therefore, there had to be much more shallow ocean floor in the pre-flood world to accommodate all those trillions of creatures that were buried during the flood. You get my point? So there must have been huge areas of shallow water seafloor in the pre-flood oceans surrounding that supercontinent. Most of today's oceans are deep, and these creatures don't live in the deep oceans. So perhaps most of the pre-flood ocean basins consisted of shallow water and shallow seafloors. And in fact, there's every possibility that the ocean area, the land area, may have been larger to accommodate all the plants as well. All the plants, the trillions of tons that are buried in the coal beds. So there could have been roughly 50% land and 50% oceans, where today we have only 30% land and 70% oceans. And so a different balance would have provided more land area for all the land plants to grow and especially the trillions of tons found fossilised today in the world's coal beds and in all the other shallow marine creatures on the shallow ocean floor. I often get asked, what about the floodwaters? One of the most asked questions, where did the floodwaters go? The answer is, into the much larger and much deeper ocean basins in today's post-flood world. If the ocean was shallow before and only occupied 50% of the Earth's surface, expand that to 70% and make them deeper, all the water's drained off the land into the larger ocean basins that God provided for the floodwaters. What about pre-flood ecosystems? We find fossils like this. This is deep in the Eastern Grand Canyon. You've got to take a raft trip and hike several miles to get to this location. But this is a fossilized reef structure in some of the rocks just prior to the beginning, the level in the Grand Canyon where the rocks begin the record of the flood. And this reef is made up of these dome-shaped structures. Geologists call them stromatolites. It's a fancy name. And I won't go into the details. But these domes were built by algal mats and they congregated next to one another to form a barrier, like a barrier reef that would have potentially rimmed around the pre-flood supercontinent, providing a lagoon of shallow seafloor between it, marking the transition to a deeper ocean, and the land. And that shallow seafloor would have provided an ecosystem, conditions for ecosystems like these unique fossils, jellyfish and flatworms that are only found at a particular level, right at the very beginning of the flood, layers. And then we find these creatures live together, also probably in that shallow water lagoon. Trilobites scurrying around on the floor, corals growing and clams growing and feeding on plant material in the waters. And so there were these ecosystems. We now find evidence of them preserved in the fossil record. This reef system fringing the pre-flood supercontinent, transitioning to a shallow lagoon up until the coast, and in that shallow lagoon flourished all these trillions of shallow water marine creatures. When it comes to the coal beds in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, the coal beds of course go all the way from the Appalachians across the United Kingdom, all across Europe to the Urals. So the coal beds are extensive, these coal beds, and there's other coal beds in the southern continents as well today. Many of these coal beds consist entirely of billions of tons of unique trees that had hollow roots and hollow trunks. So if they had hollow roots, they didn't have the strength to burrow in soil. They actually floated on water. And their relatives are diminutive today, just a few left over. You find in some areas in the northern US what are called quaking bogs, where you get the plants actually grow and small trees grow floating on the water surface. And because there's so many of these trees in the fossil record, in the coal beds and animals associated with them, there probably was a whole ecosystem of floating forests surrounding, on the ocean surface, surrounding the pre-flood supercontinent. And then on the land, well, we find dinosaurs and naked seed plants buried together as fossils, like cycads. They're usually found together. We don't find flowering plants buried with dinosaurs. No. We find mammals buried with flowering plants, indicating there were different elevations and with ecosystems at different elevations in the pre-flood world. Creatures that lived together were buried together because as the floodwaters rose from the ocean, they progressively covered different and destroyed different ecosystems, beginning with the sea creatures. And they were buried first as the floodwaters advanced towards the supercontinent. And then as the floodwaters destroyed that pre-flood floating forest, those trees were buried, and then finally animals that lived on land were swept away and buried. So the vertical sequence of layers with the different fossils in them, of different types of fossils, represent the transgression, the movement horizontally of the waters as they rose to flood the land. A lot of details. I've covered those previously on another occasion. So, summing up, what do the fossils tell us? Probably huge areas of shallow water seafloor, so that there may have been 50% land and 50% primarily shallow water seafloor prior to the flood. And there were unique ecosystems that lived at different environments at different elevations before the flood. Okay, summing up before we move on, before the flood, one supercontinent with a subdued topography and generally low elevations, with no volcanoes or earthquakes, at least initially. Seasons, but a generally warm global greenhouse climate with mists and gentle rain watering the land and supporting luxuriant vegetation. Probably 50% land and 50% ocean. The ocean consisting mostly of shallow water, seafloor. Whole unique ecosystems living in different environments at different elevations in the pre-flood world. And an abundant proliferation of life on the land and in and on the shallow water oceans. Well, what happened during the flood? Four topics. First of all, we had volcanic activity, which affected the water and air temperatures. After all, we are talking about climate change, so temperature is part of that. Secondly, rainfall and oscillations of the sea level, that's movements of the sea level. Then fluctuations in atmospheric gases, particularly carbon dioxide, which is the one that everyone talks about today, as opposed problem. By the way, what they don't tell you is that the biggest greenhouse gas is actually water vapor. Do they tell you we need to remove water vapor from the atmosphere? No. And fourthly, totally disrupted climate because the climate controlling systems were out of balance. Well, very quickly. Firstly, water and volcanism, water and air temperatures. The Bible says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and they were open for 150 days, spewing out superheated steam and hot lavas. Okay, water came from inside the earth, hot water. There's evidence that inside the earth there is still 16 times more water than all the earth's oceans. Plenty of water to flood the earth multiple times. And as that lavas came up and the fountains pushed away the pre-flood ocean floor, the hot lavas cooled to produce new ocean floor. And that pushing apart of the pre-flood ocean floor and the breaking up of the fountains rifted apart the pre-flood ocean floor and also that pre-flood supercontinent. So fragments started to move around. We call them tectonic plates. You've probably heard that term if you're familiar with some of the things that geologists talk about. Now, plumes of hot mantle magmas, because the molten material that comes out, say, in Hawaii, actually comes from deep under Hawaii, below the outer skin of the earth, in what we call the mantle. And these lavas came out in humongous outpourings of basalts. The geologists call them flood basalts with a small f, but they're in large provinces. If you go to the subcontinent of India, a third of the subcontinent of India is covered by basalts. They're called the Deccan Traps. You go to Mumbai or Bombay, you've got thousands of feet of layers of these lavas over a third of the subcontinent. Thus, the ocean water, or the flood water, and air temperatures increased radically and locally because of this superheated steam and all this magma coming out. Now, this diagram goes from your left to the right. From the right to the left. The flood beginning on the right and moving to the left. All I'm trying to show here is there were huge volumes, and I've circled some of these areas where there were huge lava flows, outpourings, that the geologists recognise. And even the geologists recognise that these outpourings would have affected the Earth's climate and the Earth's temperatures. At the same time, there were catastrophic Earth movements. Now, ignore the millions of years in these diagrams. All I'm doing is using their own data. What they do is they look for evidence in the rock layers of what the temperatures were like in the water and the air, and also what the gases were in the atmosphere at the time. There are ways of inferring that from studies of the rock layers. That's possible. And so this is what the data shows, although it's based on their interpretation of millions of years. But what it does show is that moving from left to right in both of those diagrams, there's two diagrams there showing two different scenarios that, because they can't be precise, obviously, they're looking through a glass very darkly. And you can see that they infer that there were huge swings in temperature. They even infer that there may have been glacial events through those millions of years. Well, unfortunately, they're wrong there. Remember, this analysis uses the secular data minus the millions of years. It is still based on huge volumes of lavas and temperatures involved adding heat to both the ocean, water and the air. But the cold periods that they infer can be ignored as exaggerations based on faulty claims of earlier ice ages, because they've interpreted certain rock layers as being produced by glaciers when they are just as equally produced by submarine debris flows. And I don't have time to unpack all that. But basically, they interpret it according to their assumptions without ignoring the flood. And here's some of these temperature inferences. By the way, I'm sorry we go from Celsius back, we flip and flop between imperial and metric, but just to show you, the present average global temperature is about 61 degrees Fahrenheit, whereas during the flood, the rock layers indicate the temperatures fluctuated as high on a global scale as 75 degrees Fahrenheit. But the maximum are always higher during the flood as a result of all this heat coming out from inside the Earth. So global water and air temperatures were very much higher than at present, fluctuating according to the surges of heat being added from inside the Earth by volcanic eruptions and lava outpourings. What about rainfall and sea level oscillations? Well, the founders of the Great Deep included superheated steam jets. After all, it's like taking a cork off a bottle that's been shaken up. You know, everything's been kept inside the Earth and God unstops the cork and poof, out it comes. And these jets of superheated water, they hit the cold ocean waters. What are they going to do? They're going to carry some of that cold ocean water up into the atmosphere with them. And then when the water slows down going up, what's going to happen? That ocean water is going to fall back down again. And hence the Bible describes the windows of heaven were open. There was intense global rain. And this intense global rainfall lasted for the first 40 days and nights of the flood. But from thereafter, then on, it was intermittent, still heavy, but it continued for the rest of the flood year. The bulk of the flood waters came through the fountains, sourced, as I said before, from inside the Earth's mantle. So here's a picture. You can see I've circled in red those steam jets. You can see those arrows pointing up there on the right. The hot molten rock comes up with the water, and the water takes ocean water up into the atmosphere, thick clouds, and water comes back down as intense global rain. But at the same time, notice something else that's going on. You've got hot new ocean floor. That hot material coming out settles on the ocean floor, but because it's hot, it expands. Hot materials expand. The same amount of material is now in a bigger space, so it's not as dense. And because it's less dense, it actually rises. Okay? If something contracts, it gets heavier because the same amount of material is in a smaller space. If you expand it, the same amount of material is in a larger space. So the hot expanded ocean floor was thus less dense and rose. And if the ocean floor rose, the new ocean floor rose, what would it do? It would push up the water above it. And sea level, therefore, eventually rose by nearly a mile. And that's why I've got in this diagram. It's pushing aside, you'll see on the left there, the cold, dense, old pre-flood ocean floor, and it's getting pushed down underneath a fragment of the supercontinent. And that's a whole other story that I've talked about on another occasion. But what's the consequence of this? Because the sea level has risen, what happens? The water surges towards the land. And you've also got earthquakes with all that molten material coming up. You've got earthquakes. And what do earthquakes do? They generate tsunamis. That's what happened off the coast of Japan in March 2011. There was a movement of the ocean floor off the coast of Japan, and that generated a tsunami with drastic consequences. And so what happened is the ocean waters then rose and swept towards the land. It picked up that marine life and carried it up and started bearing it up onto the land as it was submerged. Now, the secular scientists try to estimate the sea level and its fluctuations during the supposed millions of years. Well, we can ignore the millions of years, but we can look at it based on the rock types that were deposited on the continents and stripping away their interpretations of slow and gradual, we can still get clues from the different rock layers as to how high the ocean waters had risen onto the land. And this diagram shows the layers stacked one on top of the other, these sequences of layers. Red line is the sea level, to the right is lower, to the left is higher. So to make it easier for you, I'm going to flip it over on its side. So it looks like that. The red line is present sea level. Starting from the left is the beginning of the flood. What happens? Sea level rises dramatically. That's what the rock record shows. The first layers in the Grand Canyon are full of marine creatures up on the land, buried. Sea level rose dramatically. And then they've got sea level fluctuating as you'd have different surges and have it dropping and rising again and then dropping right down to the present. However, what about that hump in the middle? Well, there's a problem there because some of the rock layers they interpret that were in that part of the record, they interpret as forming in a desert. Well, they're wrong. Our research shows that they weren't formed in a desert, because if it was a desert, of course, it means the sea level was dropped. But no, the evidence in those rocks indicates they were formed underwater, so that area is too low in their fluctuations. A colleague of mine has reinterpreted this like looking like this, showing a steady rise in the flood waters based on the same rock layers. However, I happen to disagree with him because he's underestimating how much rock was formed in those first layers, because some of them would have been subsequently eroded by subsequent flood action. And so sea level probably went up very quickly and stayed at a high level with some fluctuations before it eventually subsided as God made the waters recede off the land. But the main thing is, it is agreed that sea level fluctuated during the flood. There were tides still. There were global tides. The sun, the moon still controlled the tides, but they were much higher, the fluctuations. And so there were enormous daily global tides, and superimposed on that were enormous tsunamis generated by the humongous earthquakes. So the water levels could have fluctuated by hundreds of feet, even on a daily basis. And the resulting huge water surges swept across the continents, eroding them, picking up sediments and carrying them, and depositing those as sediment layers right across continents repeatedly, burying the creatures and plants. God was totally eroding away the pre-flood world. and destroying everything, just as he said he would. So there was a rapid rise in sea level at the onset of the flood. After all, the ark had to be borne up and carried over all those hills very quickly. And then fluctuations during the tidal surges until the peak level was reached by about day 150. The water levels then started subsiding as the floodwaters began draining off the newly emerging continents. What about fluctuations in atmospheric gases, especially carbon dioxide? Well, as well as steam, volcanic eruptions spew out carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. Thus, the repeated humongous volcanic eruptions and outpourings of lavas during the flood added huge quantities of carbon dioxide to the atmosphere. And the minerals in the rocks deposited by the flood record the apparent carbon dioxide concentrations in the atmosphere during the flood. And they fluctuated wildly as the rocks were deposited. Again, we can see this from the secular data. Now again, we're going from the right to the left, and I've put divisions up the top. The flood is over on the right. The present level of carbon dioxide is right down near the bottom there. So you can see carbon dioxide levels was so much higher during the flood. Let me focus in on that. The huge variations, hundreds of times the amount of, almost hundreds of times the amount of carbon dioxide that's in the present atmosphere. The climate was totally out of balance. Here's another diagram showing that. See that down the bottom? I've circled it in red. Notice the extremely high level. You can see that black line across there going from right to left. An extremely high level of carbon dioxide at the beginning of the flood with a bursting open of those fountains of the great deep and then gradually tapering off as the flood continued but also fluctuating. And here's a summary. The present level is about 385 or more ppm parts per million carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. Very, very small quantity, by the way, but they make a lot of noise about that small quantity. And look at the amounts recorded in the rocks that were deposited by the flood that were trapped from the atmosphere during the flood. Much, very, very much higher. So the climate system was totally disrupted because the climate controlling systems were out of balance. The repeated rapid fluctuations in water and air temperatures and atmospheric carbon dioxide concentration meant that the feedback systems controlling the climate were totally disrupted. See, God built the earth with feedback systems that if something gets out of balance, something else kicks in to put it back in balance. But that was all disrupted at the time of the flood. This disruption would have eased after the fountains were closed on day 50, so that atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations would have decreased as volcanic activity started to decrease. Water and air temperatures remained warm, as it would have taken longer for the heat to dissipate compared to the atmospheric carbon dioxide being captured in the rocks continuing to be deposited. So until these disruptions ceased, the climate controlling systems had no way of stabilizing the Earth's climate at a new equilibrium level. Well, finally, what about after the flood? Well, when the flood ended, what did we have? We had ocean waters that were still warm. Instead of one supercontinent, there were now seven continents. The plate movements, things moving around on the surface, was slowing down, and volcanic activity was waning. It was still there, but it was starting to wane. Now there was 30% land and 70% oceans, and the oceans were deeper. There was therefore much more water in the deeper oceans to affect the climate. What they don't tell you is the biggest control on the Earth's climate today is the oceans. And they're still finding out more and more about how the oceans control the climate. But atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations were still high, but they would have started to fall. And new very high mountains, the Himalayas, Alps, Rockies, Andes, had formed around the globe as a result of the flood. and with high mountains, they would then change the post-flood climate to be different from the pre-flood climate. So when the flood ended, the climate was still unstable, but starting to settle towards a new equilibrium. However, important detail that the secularists ignore. God made a promise to man about the earth and its climate. And God always keeps his promises. The context, Noah got off the ark. He made a sacrifice. And what do we read in Genesis chapter 8? And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifices, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promised not to curse the ground again or to destroy all life on earth with another global flood. He also promised regular seasons, alternating cold and heat. The day-night cycle would continue uninterrupted. So today we would expect a relatively stable post-flood climate with winter, seed time, summer, harvest seasons, as promised by God. However, due to the climate controlling systems having been disrupted by the flood, there would still be continuing settling down with fluctuations. So the settling down would involve falling temperatures, and what we see is a small rise to begin with, minor fluctuations around a new equilibrium level, falling atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations. Well, let's look at these two. First of all, falling temperatures. A small rise and then minor fluctuations. Initially, because of the hot ocean waters, everything was very warm globally. Then land temperatures, especially in elevated continental interiors, began to cool faster than the ocean waters. And here's the information from the secularists. Ignore the time scale, but we start with a notice where the present temperature, average temperature is on the right. We started with a warm post-flood world. It cooled, but it overcorrected. And we had a post-flood ice age, which we'll come to in a moment. And then it rose slightly after that to level out to the present situation that we enjoy. So, again, here's the secular estimates. Temperatures in the post-flood world, I've circled the yellow one there in degrees Celsius, so lower 70s gradually cooled down through the 60s. The average is 61 today. So it decreased in the post-flood world. Land temperatures, as I said, especially in elevated continental interiors, began to cool. Continued volcanic activity, though, belched ash into the atmosphere. So we had eruptions like in Yellowstone that were still large. The dust in the atmosphere blocked out the sunlight and also its warmth. So there were vigorous storms also because of the hot oceans, generated large hurricanes over the warm ocean waters that dumped water on the warmer areas of the land, but on the colder areas of the land it dumped snow. And towards the poles. And so what happened is cooler summers, due to the volcanic ash blocking out the sun's warmth, meant the snow accumulated all year round until you got continental ice sheets and glaciers and the polar ice caps grew, resulting in the post-flood ice age. And by the way, there's a hint of that in the scriptures. The book of Job mentions ice and snow many more times than any other book in the Bible. God said to Job, out of whose womb came the ice? So God said to Job about the oceans being frozen over. Why would God talk to Job about something he wasn't familiar with? And when did Job live? About the time of Abraham, or slightly before. And that would have been due to this post-flood ice age, an overcorrection. after the flood. Antarctica was covered before the high first, the southern continents were covered first, Antarctica, before the pole, the northern, North Pole and northern latitudes were covered. So in the first few decades after the flood, we would have warm temperatures, then a rapid cooling, and eventually into this ice age. But the ocean waters were also gradually cooling. So that meant the storms decreased in frequency and intensity. The amount of snow decreased. At the same time, the volcanic activity increased. And the atmosphere started to get cleaned of dust. Most people don't realise that volcanic activity, even in recorded history, has been decreasing in scale and regularity. Here is just some of the historical eruptions. The first two are in Yellowstone. The third one is Bishop in California, the Bishop Tuff. And then you've got Mount Mazma in Oregon. Look at Mount St. Helens by comparison. It's just a little dot. And yet we've just celebrated the 40th anniversary of Mount St. Helens this year, eruption. It was the most significant volcanic eruption in the last 100 years, in the US in particular. So volcanic activity decreased, ocean temperatures cooled, so the ice started to retreat. Snowfall decreased, summers became warmer, so the ice sheets and glaciers melted and receded. As the ice age ended, the global temperatures rose slightly, steadied with continuing minor fluctuations to the present. This is an eye-opener, by the way. Notice that back in the Roman period, the reason why the Roman Empire flourished is because they had a much warmer climate than we had today. Notice that? And in the medieval warm period, the Vikings grew crops on the coast of Greenland, where you can't grow crops today. So it was much warmer in the past. So much for global warming today. When I was a lad, they were talking about global cooling. They were thinking we were going to go into another ice age. And it was cooler until we got into the 1970s and it started to warm up again. So there've been minor fluctuations, likely due to the Earth's climate control system still getting back into balance since the global flood cataclysm. And so the Earth is still recovering from the flood. What about carbon dioxide? And this is the last point before we wrap things up. Decreasing volcanic activity through the ice age to the present has reduced the amounts of carbon dioxide being added to the atmosphere. At the same time, the weathering of rocks, the regrowth of trees and forests and plants after the flood have soaked up carbon dioxide. Plants need carbon dioxide to grow. In fact, more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is good for plants. They don't tell you that, but it is. And so that would have captured a lot of the excess carbon dioxide that was put in the atmosphere during the flood. So the atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations have decreased to a more stable level as the Earth's climate control systems gradually got back to being in balance as the Earth still recovers from the flood. And here again is that diagram, starting from the right, ending in the flood. We had lots of fluctuations there on the right. Carbon dioxide levels decreasing and then remaining steady, more or less steady, through much of recorded history. And again, just showing you that even the seculars show that there was much more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere before the present era. So, temperatures. Initially very warm, well above today's temperatures, but soon quickly fell. Physical conditions, storms, volcanic ash resulted in very cold temperatures in a prolonged ice age. Then a small temperature rise when the ice age waned to the more stable conditions with minor fluctuations today. Atmospheric carbon dioxide, initially very high and erratic because of the humongous volcanic activity during the flood, but decreased to relatively stable levels as volcanic activity waned and the atmosphere was purged of carbon dioxide as it was captured by regrowth of trees and plants and weathering of rocks after the flood. Well, what can we conclude? And thanks for staying with me. According to God's word, the global flood cataclysm, and as described in the Bible, has been the only catastrophic climate change event in the Earth's history. The pre-flood world God had created was different to today's world, including its climate, hints of which we gain from the biblical text. There may have been generally warm, fairly even temperatures globally, and the land well watered by mist to nurture the luxuriant vegetation. However, the global upheavals and torrential rainfall of the flood totally disrupted the Earth's climate and climate controlling systems. Global temperatures and atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations rose during the devastating volcanic activity during the flood. Then once the flood ended, the volcanic activity waned, the global temperatures fell, atmospheric carbon dioxide concentrations fell, slowly but significantly. After the climate overcorrection of the post-flood ice age, the Earth's climate has become more balanced, but with minor fluctuations as the Earth still continues to recover from the flood. So when we interpret the geologic record using the scriptures to look at the evidence, biblical glasses to look at the evidence, we find it is consistent with God's record of Earth history. Therefore, we should not fear a future climate disaster, as God has promised us in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, that the Earth's climate will remain stable. Just to remind you, God said, while the Earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Three lessons. One, scientists who interpret the Earth's past history based on ignoring God's eyewitness testimony of his supernatural creation and his subsequent judgment at the time of the cataclysmic flood will arrive at a totally wrong history of the Earth and its climate. Okay, they're starting with the wrong assumptions, so they're going to get it wrong. And if such scientists have gotten the past history and climate wrong and ignore God's specific promise of post-flood climate stability while the Earth remains, then how can those same scientists be trusted to make correct predictions of the Earth's future climate? Let me show you this. The blue is the band, is the actual data. The green is a model for climate prediction in the future that was produced some years ago. Notice how way off it is. They have to keep on revising their models because the data actually tells them they're wrong. It's staying within a stable band. Lesson number two. Even in judgment, God was being merciful. For example, the flood buried all those pre-flood plants and marine algae. And what did they turn into? Coal and oil for us to use in the post-flood world. God actually provided in the judgment resources for us to use today. The humongous volcanic activity that added all that carbon dioxide to the atmosphere was good, because it meant that the new plants that were regrowing in the post-flood world had lots of carbon dioxide to grow very quickly so that Noah and the animals had food. So God was being merciful by providing all that extra carbon dioxide. Even the climate overcorrection of the post-flood ice age was a provision of God. Why? Because sea level dropped as a result of all that water going up as ice onto the continent. And so sea level went lower so you could walk from Asia to North America, which meant the animals and people could walk from the Ark and Babel and get to North and South America so they could obey God's command to refill the earth. You see how God is wise in how he does things? Lesson number three. We must always trust God's inerrant word in everything rather than man's fallible word. God cannot lie, so his word can be trusted in everything, every detail, including the earth's history. Why? Because the earth's history is the setting for his story. Genesis begins with Jesus as the creator. He comes to this earth to die, and his plan of salvation, and scriptures ends with the coming king. It's his story from beginning to end. And we need to remember that God is always sovereign. His perfect plans and good purposes never fail, even through the flood judgment. God always keeps his promises, so we can totally trust him for the future. We should not fear man and man's word, but we should fear and reverence and worship God. After all, we're told in Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility becomes before honour. And finally, Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Thank you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that as we stand before your word, we know that we can trust it because you never lie. You have told us the earth's past, and we can trust you for the present, and we can trust you for the future. Thank you, Father, that the evidence in your world does not conflict with what we read in your word. Father, help us not to fear men and their dire predictions. Help us to remember that you are sovereign and always totally in control. All your purposes are sure and will be fulfilled. And just as surely as you judged the world the first time by water, you have promised that the next time you will judge by fire. But we thank you that you promise a new heavens and a new earth. And we thank you, Father, that you provide us a way through our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for us so that we could have life with him, with you, for eternity. So thank you for this time together. May this information help us, Father, to trust you more fully, to trust your word, and not to fear man, but to trust you day in, day out for your faithfulness, because you are sovereign in all things and you always keep your promises. And we pray all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.